we were talking about a great earthquake last week, last Sunday, and we went to Acts 16. And I'd like to go back to that talk about it some more and see how it relates to God's salvation plan, and also to try and honestly answer the question that some have, if it's an excuse to say that May 21 was spiritually Judgment Day, that May 21, there was spiritually a great earthquake. Let's honestly take a look at that and see, is it an excuse or is it what the Bible's teaching? Well, first in Acts 16, it says in verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, what we're interested in is midnight, because that's a significant time in the Bible. A great earthquake, which is the two Greek words, megas, seismos, megadeal, and we everywhere, everybody has a megadeal, right? A great deal. We still use that word. Comes from the Greek, great, huge, big, great tribulation. Megas thalipsis. The word great is the word megas, and then seismos. How do they measure earthquakes today? They have these machines, and I think they call them seismograph, that measures the shaking of the earth. And that comes from the Greek word seismos for earthquake. So there was a great earthquake, and this earthquake destroyed the whole city of Philippi. No, it doesn't say it did that. What did the great earthquake here do? It destroyed the whole prison because it shook the foundations of the prison. Certainly the whole building came collapsing down. No, it didn't do that either. It only opened all the prison doors and all of the shackles or the bands, the bonds that each prisoner who was shackled was in. And Paul and Silas were shackled. They were in the inner prison. The prison keeper was given a charge to make sure, you know, you keep these guys secure. And so he did shackle them. Much like Joseph, who the Bible says they hurt his feet with fetters, because when he was in prison, he also had his feet in shackles. And so this earthquake was isolated to the prison's foundations, and it didn't destroy the prison at all. It only opened up the prison doors and the shackles. That's all it did. And it was a great earthquake. It wasn't like a little tremor, but it was a great earthquake. The same thing that God says in Revelation 6 that we related to May 21. Same two words. In Revelation 6, verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, megaseismos. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. And then it goes on to talk about the fear of mankind, and they're crying for the rocks and the mountains to cover them, and all that language we thought would be literal. And we identified this great earthquake with May 21 because God does. The sun became black, the moon became blood, and the stars fell. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 29. immediately after the tribulation of those days. When did the tribulation end? After 23 years, 8,400 days on May 21. The tribulation ended. And what happened? The sun, immediately after those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And Revelation 6 says in verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll. So it affected the sun, moon, and stars. It mentions the heaven, just like Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation, there's darkness. Darkness. And we understood that was spiritual. We understood prior to May 21 that what was happening to the heavens wasn't going to be literal, because there had to be 5 months of time. And that was just God using language, explaining the removal of the gospel lights. I hope you remember that. So what we were saying was the great earthquake would be physical, but and in Revelation 6, it actually links them together. And we were saying one portion, this earthquake, will be physical, but then the rest we understood as spiritual. Of course, we were wrong, and it, you know, with hindsight, we should have just said, hey, it's all in the same verse, so probably the great earthquake's going to be spiritual too. But, you know, anybody feel bad about that? I don't feel bad about that. Really, I said it before, I don't have a twinge of guilt about saying there would be a great earthquake. Why not? Just like I don't feel bad about teaching eternal damnation for many years. And I did. And I remember one guy said to me, and I at the time I took it as a compliment, you know, I like your preaching. You talk about hell all the time. And I used to think, oh, yeah, be faithful. You had to talk about hell. Then I learned that the Bible, God doesn't teach there's an eternal place of hell. Now, once I learned it, then if I would have taught it, I would have a bad conscience about it. But I don't have any bad conscience about the many teachings I did before, because I did it with all good conscience. Just like the Apostle Paul says that. It's amazing. Look up the word conscience. Look up the word. We'll just go to a couple. Like Acts 23:1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And they didn't like that. The high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. How dare he say that? Now, they were fine if Paul was talking about his days as a zealot when he stood there and Stephen was stoned, when he went to hail men and women to prison. If he was referring to good conscience with that, they were fine. But they knew, no, he was also talking about his transformation, God's transformation of taking him from that Pharisee and turning him into one of the ones that he persecuted, into a Christian. And that's why Ananias commanded to smite him. And Paul said to him, God will smite thee, thou whited wall, until he realized he was the high priest, then he should not speak evil of the ruler of his people. And yet, all good conscience. And Paul's talking about his days as a Pharisee and his life as a Christian. Because, for all he knew, he was serving God honestly. And he did. God had to open up his eyes, remember? He was on the road to Damascus. And he was going to gather Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to compel them to blaspheme, to throw them into prison. But God came and in a great way shined a light from heaven, a brilliant light, and he was blinded for a period of time. Then God opened his eyes, And then he understood he was persecuting Christ in going after the people of God, after the Christians. And so I don't have any conscience, bad conscience, about telling the world May 21 was Judgment Day and everything we said about it. Number one, because it was. And number two, I don't have any bad conscience about telling them there was a great earthquake, because there was. The only thing that was off was the physical part of one aspect of it. And I don't have any bad conscience about that, and none of us should, and I'm sure the true believers don't, because God's in control of that. Complete control, 100% control. I mean, really, think about what people would want from a child of God. You should have known. How should we have known? How should we have known? And we'll get into this a little bit later. Jesus mentions bread. Remember? In Matthew 16, he talks about bread. And then all the disciples, and the disciples are true believers, they start wondering, why is he... Jesus talks about leaven. And all the disciples are wondering, now, why is he telling us about leaven? He's warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Is it because we forgot to bring bread? Natural, physical level, true believers. And then Jesus says, why is it you do not yet understand? And he chides them. He rebukes them. Do you not remember how he multiplied so many loaves for thousands? And he mentions the two occasions. And then it goes on to say, now we get it. Now we understand. He's not warning us about the bread of the Pharisees and said, but the doctrine. And actually, Jesus never told them doctrine. He told them, why do you not yet understand? Which made them think a little bit more about other things he had done. In other words, other scripture. And then they understood. He never actually corrected them and said, look, leaven equals doctrine. They had to figure that out. And that's exactly what God has done with the Bible. And, again, we'll look at that hopefully a little later. But right now we're looking at a prison. And what does the Bible say about prison? Isaiah 42, verse 7. Well, I'm going to back up to verse 6. I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for the light of the Gentiles, speaking of Christ, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. The prisoners from the prison. God is saying, I'm going to bring them out. He's not saying when. But I'm going to bring them out. Look at Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. This is what God is looking towards, the coming Messiah or Christ when he would come. That's the one actually who's speaking. And we know this because in Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes this passage in Isaiah in Luke 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." That day, which was in 33 AD, Christ read this verse that talked about preaching deliverance to the captives and the acceptable year of the Lord. And how do we understand that? Well, remember the Jubilee. The Jubilee was a year. And the acceptable year really was another way of a synonym for expressing the Jubilee year. Well, what did that have to do with Christ? He was born in 7 BC, which was a Jubilee year. And so in his coming, and especially later during his ministry, it was to fulfill the promise of the Jubilee, which would be to set the captives free. And that's exactly what God did. And so the gospel went out into all the world from that birth of Christ in 7 BC in the Jubilee year. And the work that he did during his 3.5 years of ministry throughout the New Testament era until May 21, 1988. Was basically the first Jubilee. The first Jubilee period. And then God ended the church age and ended that Jubilee. But, we'll maybe look at that a little later because there's some similarities with that prison house in Acts 16 and the Jubilee. And so here Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61 and saying, "This day is this scripture fulfilled, because he came to set the captives free." Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. And verse 24. I'll start there because these are good verses for all of us. And we all need reminders of this. I know I do. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." It's talking about mankind. And God was saying, look, when you bring the gospel, make sure you do so without fighting, without arguing, gently. You bring it to people, and maybe I'll grant them repentance. Maybe I'll give them the gift of repentance so that they can turn from sin, because it's all God's gift. If anybody becomes saved, it's repentance is a gift, faith is a gift, salvation is a complete gift of God. He does all the work in the matter of saving someone. Of course, that's all past now. That's all past. That's done. God's not going to give the gift of repentance to salvation, that is, repenting from a dead heart, anymore. Because everyone he intends to save has already been given a new heart, even though they may not know it. And they may start repenting in their life, but they're not turning from their heart. God's already turned them. Like it says in Jeremiah 31, "Turn me, and then I'll turn." And God's already done the inward turning of every one of his elect. But anyway, it goes on to say in verse 26, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Prisoners. That's mankind. When Satan entered into the Garden of Eden and he deceived Eve and Adam and Eve both, ate of the fruit, they became servants to sin and Satan, prisoners, captives. And that man thinks, oh, what a wonderful prison. Actually, they don't even think they're in prison. I mean, look at America, the land of the free, and we are. You know, we just had the 4th of July, and thank God it is a free nation politically, physically, and so forth. But spiritually, the truth is in America, and it is just as bound and in bondage as in China or in Africa or India or anywhere else. Men are in bondage to sin and Satan, and we're in a dungeon, spiritually speaking, a dark place. Remember, we might have looked at this last time. I don't remember. It's the last couple of verses of Proverbs 5. In verse 22, his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. So here it's talking about a sinner who's bound and who's doing the binding. You yourself. Me, myself. We're bound with our own sins. What is it that keeps us fast in the stocks? Our sin that we enjoy, that we have pleasure in. It's that really holds us fast. And so when we're reading in Acts 16, when we're reading that the prison house's foundations are shaken by a great earthquake, and it opens up all the gates in the prison, and it opens up all the bonds in the prison, what does that mean? Salvation. Definitely, salvation. Actually, forget Acts 16. We know that the Bible likens sinners to prisoners. We know that. We also know it was God's plan to save all His elect, every one of them, prior to May 21. And it's very much like God to do a very great work at the very end, or just before the door to heaven shuts. It's very much like Him to do that. We have examples of that in the Bible. So, in other words, we know God was going to save a great multitude of sinners. And in saving that great multitude, He would save the very last of His elect. In other words, all of them, all the prisoners without exception. None would be left. God's plan prior to May 21 was to open the prison house completely, spiritually speaking, to free everyone, spiritually speaking. We don't even have to look at Acts 16. That's what we were saying. That's what the Bible was teaching. That's what we were proclaiming. All the prisoners would be free before Judgment Day came. We were saying, now then we read Acts 16, and we find at midnight, go to, well, hold it. Are we ready to go there? I've got to ask myself these things. yeah. Okay, we're ready. Let's go to Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12. And we know the story, right? The account of the Israelites in bondage. In hard, cruel bondage, in slavery. Now, what's another word for being a slave? Prisoner. Bondsman. Prisoner. Captive. That's exactly what the Israelites were. The verses we read apply to the Israelites in Egypt, but it wasn't God's plan that they would remain prisoners, that they would remain slaves to Pharaoh. And so He began to send Moses and Aaron at the proper point in time, And what did Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh and say again and again and again? Let my people go. It's time. Let my people go to Pharaoh. And who does Pharaoh represent? Satan. Remember 2 Timothy 2? Taken captive at his will. Satan's will. And God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh and brought plague after plague. Let my people go. And he would not. And he hardened his heart. And he, in his pride, at first he said, who is the Lord or Jehovah that I should let the people go? And then plague after plague after plague came until one final plague. And after this plague, God said, he'll let you go. And so we read of that plague in Exodus 12. And it was the plague of the firstborn in verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight, Jehovah smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve Jehovah as ye have said. So the death of the firstborn, judgment, horrible judgment, resulted in the release of all Israel. How many Jews remained? Not one. They didn't want a single Jewish person. They didn't want an Israelite left there. The Egyptians wanted them out because their nation was ruined. There wasn't a house where there wasn't at least one dead, from Pharaoh to the captive in the dungeon. It was a desolation. Get out, go. They spoiled the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave them gold and silver, and they hurried them out. After midnight, when that occurred, how long before Pharaoh had Moses and Aaron before him? Not very long. It was the next day, on the 15th day of the first month. Passover was the 14th day. On that 15th day, they left Ramses, and the Israelites traveled out of Egypt, and they went to Sukkoth, tabernacles. They left Egypt, and they went to place that's the same word as the Feast of Tabernacles or booths. But here God is showing us, actually, there's three big tie-ins to May 21 with the release of captives. This is one of them. Midnight, we see the connection, and we see the release of the Israelites definitely as a picture of salvation. And so since May 21 was Judgment Day, it relates to midnight. For instance, Matthew 25. We're not going to go there, but at what time was a cry made, the bridegroom cometh? Midnight, the bridegroom cometh. So there's a connection with midnight and the coming of Christ, Judgment Day. And so here we find a similarity. Midnight and all Israel was released. There's a second thing, and that's the release of the captives, again Israel, from Babylon. If you go to 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll try to come back to this. I just want to show the similarities of these passages to the prison house in Acts 16. And then we want to answer the charge that a spiritual judgment isn't a real judgment, or it's an excuse. And then we'll go look into these three examples a little bit more. But in Acts, or 2 Chronicles 36, it says in verse 20, And them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's 70. And 70 years has everything to do with the Great Tribulation. If you remember, we won't get into it, but there's historical types of the Great Tribulation. 7 years famine in Joseph's day, 23-year period, 609 to 587 inclusively, from the death of Josiah to the destruction of Jerusalem, and the 70 years from the death of Josiah in 609 to 539 B.C., which is when, who was that Babylonian king? King Belshazzar, he was feasting and apparently ignorant, completely ignorant, that the Medes and the Persians were marching on his kingdom that very night. And so Babylon was taken like a thief in the night. After 70 years, they had no clue. They were all the lords and princes were feasting and drinking and partying. And only Daniel knew, look, from the writing on the wall, your kingdom is numbered and finished and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that night, that king was slain, and that was 70 years. And that's what this is referring to here, the 70-year period, 539, and that relates in every way to May 21. Actually, we're going to relate later the 70 years to 84 years, because that 70th year was the 84th year according to God's own reckoning from historical passages. And that would be, of course, May 21 was the 8400th day, the end of 23 years. And now it goes on in verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has Jehovah, God of heaven, given me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Jehovah's God be with him, and let him go up. What is that? It's a release. It's a release of all Jews in Babylon or in Babylonian provinces. This is now the king over all of Babylon. And we know they had a huge kingdom and the Jews were dispersed amongst many provinces. But God raised up this king Cyrus, and he's called a shepherd in Isaiah. Because at the end of 70 years, what do we find? That God really likens his people to sheep. And here is Cyrus the shepherd who is issuing a release to all the captives of Babylon, the prisoners. The prisoners are set free at the end of the 70 years, which relates to May 21. All right, now there's a third tie-in similarity between captives and Acts 16 in the prison house. And that is the Jubilee. The Jubilee. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee. 7 times 7 years in the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. Now what happened back in September of 1994? It was the first day of the 7th month. September 7th,
Well,
excuse me. Try not to make outbursts like that, okay? On the first day of the seventh month in 1994, there is a memorial of blowing the trumpets of ram's horn. And Mr. Camping has pointed out that there is a memorial blowing of trumpets, silver trumpets, in every month but the seventh month. In the seventh month, there was a blowing of ram's horns as a memorial of the Jubilee. The Jubilee. And in September of 1994, when the end of the 2300 evening mornings came to an end, because God had ended the church age on May 21 and started a period of 2300 evening mornings, a horrible time when virtually no one was being saved in the world. At the end of that, the trumpet of the Jubilee blew, the second Jubilee. And we study this. God will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, it says in Isaiah 11. A second proclamation of freedom. Like it says here in verse 10, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. So it's a release. It's a release. September of 1994, September 7th, began the Jubilee, which would go 6,100 days. We more identified as the latter rain. I think we kind of forgot that it was a Jubilee period. It was a time when all of the captives would be released. And May 21 would be the final day, the 8,400th day. So when we were coming up to May 21 and the great earthquake, and by the way, Acts 16, if you look in Strong or Jay Green's interlinear, the language, it says about midnight. Jay Green interprets it towards midnight. There was a great earthquake. So as we were approaching that judgment, as we were getting close to the end of God's salvation plan, we kept telling everyone, look, I remember, I was out, I'm sure you were too, on Friday night, because May 21 was a Saturday, and we were in the train station, 69th Street. And we had a friend join with us who was standing there hollering for about an hour that we shouldn't be listened to and nobody should take our tracks, and because it was intense spiritual activity at that time, because Satan knew, even if mankind was ignorant of it, Satan knew he has a kingdom and he has prisoners in the kingdom, and his kingdom was being ransacked like never before in history. God was saving a great multitude. And I remember saying to people, I didn't say, and this was actually mostly our emphasis, tomorrow is a great earthquake. I said tonight at midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning due to daylight savings time. That messed me up. But I kept saying to them, tonight, the door to heaven shuts. The door to heaven shuts. The end of salvation is tonight. Didn't you? Many of you? Didn't you tell people that? This is it. That really was the big deal. That was the big deal. It wasn't the shaking of the earth. That was the huge thing. And that was the emphasis. Look, the door to heaven. Christ is the door, John 10 says. The door shuts forever. No more salvation. And that was our focus. And we forgot something. We forgot or didn't emphasize it enough. Not only was God shutting the door, he was opening all doors to all his elect. That's what it says in Acts 16. All the doors were open. We didn't really look at it from that perspective. He was opening the prison house. go free. You're all free. All of you who, of course, you know the conditions the Bible sets forth, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, predestinated to salvation from the foundation of the world, because that's when Christ died. He took the sins of his elect upon him, paid the penalty for those sins before the world began, rose from the dead to be declared the Son of God, and as the Son he created all things. That those conditions that God sets, and he numbered a great multitude, how many, we don't know, tens of millions. You know, we're living in a world that's almost 7 billion. It's not yet. I Googled it. It's not yet. There's one estimate in October. There'll be 7 billion people upon the earth. Well, think about that. What's coming in October? In October, there's an estimate there'll be 7 billion people upon the earth. Now, some others have 2012, but so I'm not going to get into that. But that's an interesting little bit of information. And God certainly had a great multitude. He tells us that. Tens of millions, 180, 190. He didn't save all that many as we read the history of the Bible before Christ in the Old Testament. And he didn't save all that you would expect during the New Testament, but he saved the best for last. And not only that, he saved probably right up until that very last day the greatest act of salvation the world has ever known. Doesn't it say that about that earthquake in Revelation 16? And if you look at it in comparison with Acts 16 and Revelation 6, which identifies it with May 21, it says in verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Megas seismos, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. God's never saved as many people as he did during this short little period of great tribulation, this little season. Did he? God identified these words with May 21 and with the opening of a prison. And everything else we read in the Bible about the captives going free has to do or can be shown to relate to Judgment Day and to May 21. By the way, Revelation 16 ties into Revelation 6 because look at verse 20. And every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Similar language of Revelation chapter 6. So here, okay, now we've been saying for a period of time, Judgment Day happened on May 21 because the door to heaven was shut. And that's a fact. And people don't like that, of course. And now we're saying, yeah, there was a great shaking of unsaved people. A lot of people were nervous and that's true. But also, God is the one identifying great earthquake with salvation, a great work of God, a great act of God in saving a great multitude of people. And we say, yes, there was a spiritual earthquake, a great earthquake the world has never seen that happened. That happened on that day, just as we were saying. And so now the charge. Come on. You guys, you know, why don't you just admit you're wrong? Why don't you just admit it? Say you're wrong. It didn't happen. Well, we were wrong. The ground didn't shake. And we were wrong, really, for not minimizing that part of it. Because the far greater thing was the shutting of the door of heaven, the opening of the prison to the captives, and all that physical stuff was a minor, minor thing that we allowed to get out of hand, because, of course, that's where the natural mind of man goes, and that's where the questions would be. Well, what's going to happen with the earthquake, and what's going to happen as a result of that? And we got sidetracked, and we were wrong. We were wrong. That was wrong to allow us to, or for us to go in that direction. We should have brought the focus back to the really important thing again and again and again. Let's forget about that earthquake, and let's talk about salvation. And if you have hope for salvation, it's now until then, is what we should have brought the focus back to repeatedly. But, you know, we're going to have to look at understanding the Bible and how anybody can understand the Bible. How can we understand the Bible? How is it possible to understand the Bible? Well, the way that seminaries teach today, there's a method. There's a way of understanding the Bible. And you just follow our method. Well, then you look at their methods. They're all different. They all come to different conclusions. They all have different teachings or doctrines. And you hear their teachings and doctrines. And just about actually every one of them differs with the Bible itself. So we suspect that the seminaries who are run by churches really don't know. They don't know how to understand the Bible. They don't know how to come to truth. And that is, you know, to be lenient a little bit, that's understandable, because no man does. Nobody of ourselves, none of us know how to understand the Bible. And let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. In verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Okay, Jesus, and I mentioned this, referred to this earlier, he's talking to the disciples, most of which were saved. We know Judas wasn't, but he's telling them, now beware of leaven. Leaven has to do with bread. Okay, and in verse 7, and they reason among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. They make a natural connection. He's warning, beware of leaven. Leaven has to do with bread. Okay, we didn't bring bread. So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Because we don't have bread, maybe Jesus is thinking we'll have to borrow some from them and it might be defiled. Maybe it'll even be poisoned, because we know they don't like us, they don't like Christ. They're thinking naturally. Naturally. That's how people think. You tie one and one together. You connect things on a natural level. And then verse 8, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye yet not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread? That ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Jesus nowhere says it was a parable. Again and again and again, Christ would say the kingdom of heaven is like. And so the theologians say, well, when Jesus will tell a parable, he'll give you an indicator. Like, for instance, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Doesn't say it's a parable, but it is. And here Jesus just uses it seems like they're having a common discussion, just talking as they're on their journey. And Jesus just brings up a word and they don't understand. And he faults them. It's their responsibility to understand, like it's our responsibility to understand. It's the church's responsibility to understand that when God says, let them in Judea, when the abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place, remember, let him who readeth understand, then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's the church's responsibility to understand that they're Judea. And when God makes mention of Babylon and come out of her, my people, and so forth, it is a responsibility of people to understand these parables, these parabolic statements. It's all of our responsibility. If God wrote the whole Bible like that, and he did, it's our responsibility to know it. Why don't we? Because we're dead spiritually. It's our sin. We have eyes, but we see not. We have ears, but we hear not. We're ignorant of spiritual things. This is our condition. And yet God, he's trying to help us. That's why Christ spoke in parables. I mean, you think that over centuries of the church age, you could read a commentary. They would read Matthew 13:34. And let's do that. It's just a couple pages over. And all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. You would think in nearly 2,000 years there would be a commentary that the church would develop in which a commentator, a theologian, would say, you know, Christ is the Word made flesh. He tells us in the volume of the book it is written of me. And he spoke without a parable to the multitude. Without a parable he did not speak. You know what he's trying to do? Since he's the Word, he's trying to teach us how to understand the Word, the Bible. That this is how God wrote the whole Bible. Without a parable he did not speak. Do we read that in any commentary? How do we understand it today? Well, because we're living at that time where God is opening the Scriptures. And we're living at the time where he's making these really common things known. When you know it, it becomes easy. Like Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is scratching his head. How can a man be born a second time when he is old? How can he enter into his mother's womb? What's he thinking? Naturally. And Jesus chides him. Art thou a master or a teacher of Israel and knowest not these things? It's pretty simple, right? I mean, from our perspective as we read it, God lays that all out in John 3. Very simple. But as God has written the Bible, nothing's simple. And if we think it's simple, mistake number one. And we're going to go off in a big way, we'll go astray. The Bible is the most difficult, complex book known to man. And you can add law books and medical books and science books and compile them all together, and there is no comparison in the measure of difficulty. The Bible is the most difficult because of its author. And that's what God tells us in Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there's the heavens, and here's the earth. How much higher than those stars that are out there? How far away are they than the earth? We can't even. I mean, they give us numbers that are astronomical. I guess we believe them, but see, that's the space, that's the gulf, the boundary between the mind of God, the infinite, eternal mind of the Almighty God of the Bible, and our mind, tiny, finite, little man, you and me. And you can put all 7 billion of us almost together and put that enormous mass of mind, and it's still going to be this, about the same difference, because we're creatures. And we don't get that too well, but we're creatures, and God is creator, and He knows all things. And this is His book, His word. And so if on occasion we don't understand something, and like for instance the earthquake, if we don't understand a point where we do understand a whole bunch else, a whole lot else, I think it's forgivable. But, all right, you're making excuses again. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And verse 10 says, "But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." Now that's basically saying, you know you, yourself, and I know me, myself, better than anybody else knows you or knows me. Right? Anybody know you really? How about your wife, your husband? Well, they know you better than other people. But anybody really know you? How many thoughts have you not shared? How many things have you done that you've never told anybody? Nobody knows you, but you know those things. And actually, you know, we have limitations even in knowing ourselves. And so God is saying, look, your spirit in you knows you. Nobody else can know you like yourself. My spirit knows me and the things of God. And so when a theologian or anybody goes to the Bible and they say, all right, through study, through diligence, through, you know, intelligence, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says, then they're forgetting one thing, that the only one who knows the things of God, that would be the being of God, the Spirit of God who indwells that enormous being, just like our spirit indwells our little bodies, that Spirit is the only one who knows the things of God. And to try and understand the things of God without consulting Him or going to Him and asking Him for help, and more than that, without God's Spirit in you to guide you, you're never going to come to any kind of truth. Look at John 16. John 16. Verse 12. "I have yet many things to say unto you," Jesus is speaking here, "but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." That's the Holy Spirit. He's the guide into all truth. You need Him. And that's, of course, an enormous problem with the churches today. The Holy Spirit's not there. The Holy Spirit came out of the midst. They have no guide. They have no one to direct them into truth. And that's why the churches are in the condition they are, in the situation they are. And that voice says, hold it. You're forgetting something. May 21, the churches were right and you were wrong. Well, Well, you know, there's really an amazing thing that happened on May 21, apart from the things we were looking at, in the world, in the eyes of the world. Now, the amazing thing is and here's the actual situation. The churches and the congregations of the world, without the Spirit of God, full of errors, full, and you know, that could be documented, it could be pointed out, church after church after church, denomination after denomination after denomination, in spiritual darkness and blindness, and just full of false gospels, and they're standing in condition amongst the world, you know, despised, lowly esteemed, as really they should be, because they didn't have the Spirit of God. And then you had Family Radio, the most faithful ministry in the world, with the most faithful teacher that is in the world today, Mr. Camping. Ever careful, trying to find truth, understanding he doesn't know anything. He can't go to the Bible with his own mind, but he goes to God. He finds God's methodology, comparing Scripture with Scripture, spiritual with spiritual, carefully coming to doctrines. I mean, think of the doctrines Family Radio teaches. Only the Bible. No tongues. No tongues. No supernatural activity of any kind. No charismatic activity of any kind. The church is not the authority over the Bible. God's the authority. The Bible's the authority. Think of that. Who else says that? And also think of the salvation message where man does nothing. Can't do a thing. Not what the churches teach. Church after church after church says you got to come down that aisle. You have to somehow express the fruit of the Spirit in speaking in tongues. And of course that's contrary to God in the Bible, and on and on and on. So here, you know, we understood things pretty well. If there's any place in the world where we're going to hear truth from the ministry, Family Radio is it. And stay away from the churches. And then when a minor detail, like a great earthquake, does not happen. I better watch. I understand these. These are serious things. I understand that. But again, never mind. But that this does not happen, and suddenly the churches are all vindicated, and they're all correct, and Family Radio is the false prophet. Mr. Camping is the false prophet. That was an amazing sleight of hand. Incredible. And that's how it stands, apparently. That due to this great earthquake not happening. Well, tell me something. Let's allow that the churches were correct. That even though they're wrong about Judgment Day, it did happen. They're wrong about a great earthquake, it did happen. But there was no physical shaking of the ground. All right, they're correct on that. How does that mean that they're correct on all these other doctrines? And why should that be counted towards them as though it was some great thing? There were some Buddhists out there that said it wasn't going to happen. There was Muslims out there that said it wasn't going to happen. There was agnostics who said it wasn't going to happen. There was atheists who said it wasn't going to happen. Is everything the atheists believe correct now? Because they said it wasn't going to happen? No. No, and neither is everything the churches teach correct, because they, along with all the other unbelief of the world, were in agreement in saying that it wouldn't happen. It does not make them correct in any way. And it also does not make Family Radio wrong in every other doctrine. It does not mean that Family Radio is wrong in adhering to the Bible as the Word of God. That Family Radio is wrong, that God does all the work in salvation. That Sunday isn't the Sabbath. You know, I think there are some children out there who think, well, I can go play on Sunday now because it didn't happen. That has nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with the teachings and doctrines of the Bible that are still true. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you did do on this day, on that whole period, in setting your people free. And Father, we thank you because we don't deserve, none of us who have experienced your salvation deserve any of it. We're all guilty. We, like anybody else, we're content in our bondage, happy to be a slave of sin and of Satan as long as we can enjoy the things that we like. But Father, we know it's so much better, and you've given so much to us in freeing us and in giving us the gift of life, eternal life. And Father, we pray you be with us now and throughout this day, and may we teach truthfully in everything we do. In Christ's name, amen.